back to Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study. Paul Clayton sitting in for vacationing Chuck Rathert. This is your opportunity to ask our expert by calling 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our guest pastor today, Waldemar Vinovskis from Concordia Lutheran Church in McCougney, Pennsylvania. Good morning.
Hi, Paul. How are you?
Good. A lot of tongue twisters for me today.
We like to keep it interesting.
And I tried to Google some background on you, and I found you several places on the Internet, but mostly it dealt with you being called to another church. You must be very popular.
It's true. Since I've come to McCougney, before I came to McCougney, I had like two calls. McCougney, yeah.
Uh-huh.
I had like two calls in my ministry in my first decade. And then since I've come here, I've got one about every 6 months.
I've been to that place in California, south of Santa Rosa. I can't remember the name now.
Petaluma,
yeah. I think it was in a song at one time. But
fabulous area.
Isn't it?
Sonoma Valley. It's very beautiful.
Went there for a wedding. In fact, we had the bachelor's party at a pizza place there in Petaluma that originally had been a house of ill repute that they turned into a pizza place.
Is that right?
Yeah.
It's a wonderful kind of old west town.
Yeah.
I love Northern California.
It really is. Well, so that I can get acquainted with you, tell us a little bit about you and your family.
Sure. Born and raised in the Midwest. Grew up in Omaha, Nebraska.
Mm-hmm.
Just was back in Omaha for the 70th anniversary of my home congregation, Bethany Lutheran, and went to school at the University of Nebraska at Lincoln, and which is the home of your listeners will be familiar with the 5-time national champion Cornhusker football team.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Good
they play
rivalry.
Missouri every now and then.
Oh, yeah. Good rivalry there.
And went to seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, right there on campus, got my start in radio. In 1988, 21 years ago, was sitting on Saturday afternoons in the basement of KFUO, old round dials, programming record albums, believe it or not. And so I used to do Saturdays at KFUO when I was a student 20 years ago.
What, played classical music?
No, it was mostly, if I remember the library well, it was the Medical Mission Sisters, the St. Louis Jesuits, a lot of old KFUO choir, Concordia Seminary choir albums. That's what it was then. And over the 4 years that I was on campus, 88 to 92, we actually got the first CD player. We used to play the Lutheran Hour on reel-to-reel, and then it came on compact disc, and we thought, this is really neat. so that was kind of the library then. I didn't have any connection with the classical at that time.
Well, I got here 1 year after that. I started here in 93, so I remember the technology and how things have changed.
Sure.
You don't really have a radio name.
I do not have a radio name.
Did you change? Did you go by something else?
Most people call me Wally.
Okay.
And that's a little easier than Waldemar.
Uh-huh.
But it is what it is. I could change it to something like Mike Rivers, which is a real popular radio name.
Yeah, there you go. Vinovskis. Now, what is that?
It's Latvian. Both my parents immigrated to the United States after World War II from Latvia, a small country on the Baltic Sea.
Mm-hmm.
Grew up in the Latvian Lutheran Church as a child. Was baptized, confirmed, catechized, all in Latvian. And it was when I was in high school, through a girl I was dating.
Mm-hmm.
She brought me to her high school youth group. I got involved with her youth group for a couple of years, and we broke up, and I went through the adult class twice, as a matter of fact, and joined the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod just as a young graduate out of high school.
Isn't that interesting? Yes, well, I was in high school, and my tradition was Roman Catholic since kindergarten, and my girlfriend was Lutheran, Missouri Synod Lutheran, whose mother listened to KFUO every day, by the way, my dad, and that made a difference in my life.
Amen to that.
These traditions we come from, what are some of the distinctions between Latvian Lutheranism and what you are today?
I would say as a child growing up, not much. That was actually one of the things that was amazing to me, because I grew up singing the Lutheran liturgy in Latvian. It was a little different melodies, sort of a kind of a more of a Eastern European flair to it, but when I started dating this girl, I went to church with her as a junior in high school, and we did page 5 and 15, and I thought, wow, this is the same liturgy we do. Hmm. It was the first time I'd ever done it in English, ever. And so it was kind of neat. Those words that I knew in Latvian, I began to sing in English, and it was exactly the same, verbatim. And so it sort of took on a new meaning to me, singing it in English. And theology-wise, again, in those, I'm going to say late 60s, early 70s, there wasn't that much difference, even among American Lutherans. But things were starting to change then, but as a kid, we had the same Bible in Sunday school. We had the same Bible stories that I just taught last week in Vacation Bible School. You know, the road to Emmaus and the wedding at Cana. Those are all the same stories that I remember as a kid.
Do you think that on the whole, most people who are Christian today were born into a tradition? Wherever they were born, whatever their parents believed, that's what they are today. Has that changed?
I think it's changing. I certainly believe when the writer says, train up a child in the way he should go when he's old, he will not depart from it, that those things that we teach our children, and my opinion would be between 0 and age 8 or 10, by 10, those patterns are pretty established. But between, you know, in those childhood years, the way you train a child and the way you see church as important or not important, are values that will stick with them their whole life. And I would say the most active and regular people in our church are people who have been their whole life. Every now and then, and I've been a pastor for almost 20 years now, 17 years, I guess, this year, every now and then we'll find somebody who is just nothing. And they'll come and they'll hear the gospel and they'll go through my adult class and they'll embrace it. And it's new to them and it's wonderful. But the core people who come regularly to church are people who have some roots. I have a story I told on this program before. About a year ago, I had a young couple that came to my church. And actually, she was a child of parents who brought her to Sunday school and dropped her off at a church locally here in Allentown. And her parents never went to church. They took her to Sunday school, dropped her off, and she went through confirmation class, and then never really joined a church. And they had an infant child. She came to our church. I took her and her husband through just sort of a personalized adult instruction, and they confessed their faith, joined the church, baptized the baby last summer. And it was a great thing. And again, it's something that she knew from her childhood going to Sunday school, but had never gone to church. And when that time came, really sought out the gospel. And she was, this whole week, last week, she was here every day as a part of Vacation Bible School. She does our Sunday school openings now. And that's a great story. Yeah.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You established the fact that you're no stranger to radio, and I noted on the Internet some listings where you've appeared as a guest on other radio programs. When a producer calls you, what issues are probably going to be discussed? What are your hot-button areas of expertise, perhaps?
Oh, I don't know if I'm an expert at anything, Paul. I'm kind of a novice. I'm a pastor. I'm a parish pastor. I've served. This is the third congregation I've served. I vicared as a young pastor. I vicared in the same congregation where my first call was in Southern California, Grace Lutheran Church, Lancaster, California. Large church, large school. A wonderful opportunity for a young pastor to just experience a lot of different pastoral kind of care kind of issues. We had about 30 shut-ins, and spent a lot of time sitting with people and trying to apply the Word of God to where they're at in their life, and you know, various crises in that first parish. It was a multi-staff ministry, two pastors, and a number of teachers, and so I really learned a lot. And then I went to another larger church up in the San Francisco Bay Area. Again, two pastors, multi-staff, school, and same thing, whole different kind of setting. San Francisco Bay Area is a real challenge to be a Christian. And so I had a whole other set of world and life experiences there. And now I serve a small mission congregation. I'm the first full-time pastor here. When I came here, we had about 40 people. By God's grace, we're up to about 180 now.
Hmm.
But it's been we have no staff. When I first came, I was the pastor, the secretary, the youth director, and then we do have a preschool, and then we did have a preschool director. And just a couple years back, we just hired a part-time secretary. And so I read a lot. I listen to many, many, many different kinds of podcasts, and so I'm sort of a jack of all trades, but master of none. I try to think theologically about people's issues and try to apply the Word of God to them. That's sort of what I do.
Adultery has been an issue in the news. High profile people getting caught, and I ran across this article in the current Time magazine. Adultery 2.0, a personal site aimed at facilitating extramarital affairs, adds mobile apps suspicious spouses can't trace. This is a website dedicated to helping people with BlackBerries and iPhones successfully commit adultery without getting caught. What's going on in this culture?
Just when you didn't think it could get worse, it gets worse. What's going on in this culture?
And this site, by the way, traffic on the site tripled the day after Father's Day, when men often feel underappreciated.
Really? That's funny. When you said Time magazine, there was a fabulous article in Time magazine. I don't know if it's the same issue or the week before.
With the wedding cake on the cover?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Is it the same issue?
The previous issue.
Oh, the previous issue.
Yeah.
And there, I had just posted this to my congregation about marriage, and it focused on this whole South Carolina issue and Nevada issue, these
uh-huh.
politicians. Well, part of it is they glory in their shame, St. Paul writes, and I would say that, I don't know how old you are, I'm guessing you're close to my age.
59.
Okay, a little older than me, but you like me, grew up in a generation where Christian values were the norm for American society and culture, and human nature has not changed. But for at least a couple generations after the founding of this country, people, at least externally, like the Jimmy Carter said, I've committed adultery in my heart,
mm-hmm.
and he said that sincerely, and he was sincerely sorry and repentant. Now people commit adultery openly, physically, and sometimes they rejoice in it. They glory in that, and I think we have been fortunate, and our parents before us grew up in a culture whose society, or a society in whose values reflected Christian values, and at least while those same sinful thoughts and those same sinful hearts existed, we at least tried to hold those in check. And when somebody did get pregnant out of wedlock, or somebody did get a divorce, or someone did have an adulterous affair, we were ashamed of those things. And I'm going to say we covered them up, but we weren't glad about it, or didn't find ways to actively pursue sin. We actually tried to actively not pursue sin. And all of the biggest attacks on society today are the uncoupling of our sexuality from marriage. And you can talk about pro-life issues. You can talk about living together before marriage, or living together without marriage. The issues of the same-sex issues, homosexuality, lesbianism, those transgender issues that are, all these things uncouple our sexuality from marriage. And they're all really rooted and grounded in the Sixth Commandment. And so this Adultery 2.0 is just one more way that Satan undermines God's gift of marriage and family. And these are huge issues, and this is just, again, a symptom of the problem. I read a book about 20... today just happens to be, Paul, my 24th wedding anniversary.
Congratulations.
Thank you very much. I read a book about 24 years ago or 25 years ago, right, when I was finishing college and getting married. And one of in the opening chapters, it says that the family is the building block of the church. And I think that's an honest and fair assessment that the church family, the body, is comprised of families who come together to worship and Sunday school and participate. And the author of that book made the comment, you know, if Satan is going to attack the church, he's going to seek to undermine that basic building block in the family. You know, certainly the church is built, you know, by the proclamation of the Word of God, and Satan does plenty of that too to undermine the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. But he undermines families, and ultimately he undermines God's church. And I think that adultery 2.0 is just one more example of how our society thinks it's so much fun to sin, or to think of different ways to sin, and ultimately it's harming God's design and order for creation. My last comment is just, when you look at the Bible, you open the first three chapters of the Bible, it begins with, there is a God, in the beginning God, he made everything, and that establishes who we are as his creatures, dependent on him. And secondly, then it says God created the male and female, and he said, be fruitful and multiply. After God creates the earth, he creates family. And that's our fundamental understanding. You know, we call it a Judeo-Christian worldview. Our fundamental understanding of who we are as God's people is man and woman and family and under God and in Christ. And what's happening in our society today undermines those basic fundamental biblical understandings of who we are and who God is and what this creation is about.
What struck me about the article in Time magazine that you forwarded to your parishioners was how much they pointed out the impact on the children.
Absolutely.
And the hurt spouse.
Yeah, in the ministry that I've had, I've seen many, many families in crisis, and I can't tell you how many times I've looked at a husband or a wife and I said, you'll survive and she'll survive, or you'll survive and he'll survive. But I said, your kids will never survive. And there are dozens of studies, and this article from Time makes that point too, is the casualties, the real casualties in this are the children. And there are books written on the impact of divorce on girls that they say something like this, you know, that the children of divorced parents are 80% more likely for themselves to get divorced, and the impact on young girls growing up apart from their father is just huge. It's just, you know, we can hardly understand or appreciate that impact. It kind of relates to some of the comments you made at the end of the last hour in Bible study, where you were talking about the fact that sometimes people don't realize that they are living under the grace and protection of God, and they don't know how good they have it. You know, they've never lived without it. And I think that's one of the things when people start talking about changing the definition of marriage, what people don't realize is that, you know, for millennia, we have lived with the basic family unit being husband and wife, or parents and extended family and children in a household. And we have never lived as a people, as human beings, in cultures that have not been built around that basic family unit or that extended family unit. And when we start mucking with that, we have no idea the implications, the long-term implications socially on our society, a society that's built around homosexual marriage or built on, broken up families, children who come from you know, just layers of divorces. Mm-hmm. And I think only time in the next decade or two decades we'll see more and more the implications of that for the stability of our culture. It's a very, very painful thing.
I think about 10 years ago I had this little epiphany where I realized I'm not only accountable to God and to my wife, but also to my children to a certain extent. I know they're largely accountable to us as they're growing up, but I think it's reciprocal.
Yeah, there certainly is a responsibility when you get married and choose to have a family toward the care of that. And even the president today of the United States is trying to make a plea with regards to the importance of the father in the household. And I don't know what the slogan I heard this about a week ago was about the importance of there's more to being a dad or a father than just being able to produce children. It's the idea of having to be there and care for them. A lot of athletes were part of this too, trying to promote the idea that if you're going to father children, you need to take the responsibility of being a dad to them. And I think that, you know, again, there was a time it seemed to be common sense where you would just say, yeah, you're going to have children. It means you need to get a job, provide for them food, shelter. You need to be physically and emotionally present for them. I want to say that was sort of understood. I don't know if that is anymore in our culture.
Mm-hmm. One more little bit of insight from the CEO of this company, AshleyMadison.com. Mm-hmm. He says the proportion of women on the site has grown from 15% when the service quietly launched in 2001 to nearly 30% today. And here's what the CEO, how he reconciles his website. He says, humans aren't meant to be monogamous.
Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, you can say anything you want. He's sort of pulling that out of the air, and I disagree with him. Again, oftentimes when we get into this, you know, I just say, look at nature. You know, how has God created us as male and female? What does that mean? And you look at we're mammals, Paul, and mammals are reproduce heterosexually. That is the definition. We give birth to live young, and it takes a man and a woman, a male and a female of the species, to produce offspring. And again, you look at, across the way that God has ordered his creation, and you can draw your own conclusions.
He says people cheat because their lives aren't working for them.
Well, that may be true. that may be true, and part of that comes, it's this whole Hollywood thing, in that when I look at television or the movies, or you know, images of what men and women are like, or the way they're portrayed on television, is that we create these unrealistic expectations. We objectify women, we objectify women, and we create these expectations that then we ourselves cannot live up to, and so whether they're images of virility in men or these sort of Barbie doll images of women, as a culture, we pursue these things, and when we don't find that spark or that in our own spouse or own marriage, then we go looking elsewhere for that to fulfill this Hollywood version of what life should be like.
Well, Hollywood does mainstream that kind of behavior. In the recent Coen Brothers movie Burn After Reading, the George Clooney character signs on to matchmaker websites so he can meet gals. He's married. His wife goes on the road, and she's with her boy, you know. We'll be back with more calls. We've got some lined up here for our pastor on Ask the Pastor.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AM 850 KFUO underwriter.
Is there a place on earth where nothing can live? That's next on today's Creation Moments. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Plants need oxygen, and those that live on the land breathe through their leaves. Other plants are designed to live and breathe underwater. However, when a land plant is submerged in water, it can drown, just like one of us. Rice is actually a land plant that draws its oxygen from the air, yet most of the plant must be submerged in water for it to survive. It can grow this way in water as deep as 15 feet. In flood-prone areas, rice has been known to grow as much as a foot per day in order to keep its topmost leaves out of the water. The reason that rice plants don't drown brings us to another of the Creator's clever designs. The rice plant draws air in through the leaves as well as through a sheath of air that surrounds its submerged stalk. Rice gives off one carbon dioxide molecule for every oxygen molecule it consumes. But because carbon dioxide dissolves more quickly in water than does oxygen, a vacuum is created within the plant, pulling in still more air. It appears that God has created so many different forms of life that there are almost no conditions on earth where something couldn't live. That in itself is a witness that He, and not the forces of evolution, is responsible for creating all living things.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Audio is portable. You can download KFUO programs like the Bible study and take them with you by using a digital audio player like an iPod Nano. So this summer, to demonstrate how much we want to go on vacation with you, we've teamed up with Thrivent Financial for Lutherans to give away two iPod Nanos. Send an email to ipod@kfuo.org, one registration per household, please. We'll draw for two winners Friday, July 17th. Register today. Include your name, address, and phone number. That's ipod@kfuo.org.
During Share-a-thon and Rally Day, we read letters and emails on the air that you have sent us. We have a number of emails posted on a bulletin board in our hallway so visitors can sample your opinions and comments. It's because we really do like to hear from you. In the left column of our homepage at kfuo.org, near the top, you'll find the word contact. You can follow that link to email anybody here at KFUO Radio. Don't be shy. Contact us today.
Now showing at the Science Center IMAX Theater, Grand Canyon Adventure, River at Risk. Combining exhilarating river rafting action on America's most iconic river, family fun, and the grandeur of the Grand Canyon to tell an engaging story of how ordinary people can make a difference for our parched planet. One that is running out of clean, fresh water so fast, the UN estimates that 40% of the world could face life-threatening shortages by the year 2050. See it now at St. Louis Science Center. It's Ask the Pastor. Our phone's open to you at 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Today we're featuring Pastor Waldemar Vinovskis from Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, Pennsylvania. And, Pastor, are you ready to take a call?
Sure.
You're on the air. What's your question, please?
Hello?
Yes.
Hi. My question is, Pastor Baker always says that Scripture interprets Scripture, but do we interpret our society based on Scripture? And the reason I ask is two passages, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13, and Isaiah 29, verses 9 through 14. The first passage is talking about how God will judge the world, but we are to judge the church. And the second passage in Isaiah is talking about how the fear of the Lord is a commandment taught by man. Do you understand my question?
I got the first part pretty clear. Help me out with the second one. Give me the Isaiah passage. What's the passage in Isaiah?
It's chapter 29, verses 9 through 14.
Okay.
Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And I've zeroed in on verse 13. Mm-hmm. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men.
Okay. Yeah. I hear what you're saying. I think. Let's see if I get it. I think you're right. I think it's easy for us as Christians to mouth the words, okay, to say, you know, this is what God commands and this is what God demands, and we can look at society. And actually, it's pretty comforting for people to sit on church on Sunday, and they can look out the window and look at all the people who aren't in church and say, look at those bad people. Or a Christian to say, look at these, you know, murderers or drug dealers, and you know, in the inner city of whatever you pick whatever city you live in, but then to sort of smugly say in our little suburban enclaves what good people we are. And sometimes the church can get so preoccupied with evaluating the world that we lose sight of who we are, and I think that's a fair and honest assessment. I think that one of the criticisms, we were just talking about marriage, one of the proponents of gay marriage, you know, sometimes the argument will say, well, you know, two men or two women can't raise a child, you know, or, you know, adopt children. And the proponents of gay marriage will say, well, look at you Christians. Your divorce rate is exactly the same as the culture in general. Those who identify some with Christians, they get their divorce rate's right around 50%. And so who are you as a Christian to say that I'm not a good example or can't have a stable family when Christians are getting divorces at the same rate as non-Christians? And so the word to us, I agree with those people. I'd say shame on you Christians. You know, sometimes I'll have this conversation, you know, we'll look at somebody and say, well, why do they do that? And I said, well, because you can't expect a non-Christian to act like a Christian. We could, and maybe we should, expect that Christians would act like Christians a little, or at least a little more. And I think that for our preaching and teaching, it should not necessarily be against the world, but against sin. And that we, what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? You know, you pluck the specks out of your neighbor's eye, but you can't see because you got these logs sticking out of your own eye. And I think there should be a real looking inward by the church, as opposed to sitting around and complaining about how bad the world is.
It's going to be that bad.
It's going to be that bad.
Yeah.
And if you read Jesus' prophecies in Matthew 24, you read Revelation, it's not going to get better. You know, you can sit and, you know, wring your hands all you want. We're not going to make this world better. The only way we make it better is by being salt and light and leaven, and that involves us doing a personal self-assessment, each individual Christian personally, and then the church as a whole needs to repent. And that's exactly the Isaiah 29 thing, and it relates again to the previous hour's Bible study. You know, the Israel was doing all the right sacrifices. They were saying all the right words, but these people worship me with their lips and their hearts are far from me. And again, for us as the Lutheran Church, sometimes we almost arrogantly boast, oh, we've got the Word of God, we've got the Gospel right. Okay, well, good. You know, you can say the words. Now, the call is to repent of our sins, our worldliness, and to turn back to God and to call the people of God back to God, and that's confession and repentance and sanctification worked by the Holy Spirit, you know.
Yeah.
Thanks for the call.
Yeah. Pastor, one more comment.
Yeah, sure. Go ahead.
I just wanted to congratulate you and your wife. You know, you're like in the eye of the storm. But that scary statistic about 50% of... I never understood that number. Are they saying that 50% of people that get married get divorced, or are they using a certain population? Like, if you got 2 million people that married in 2009 and 1 million people that get divorced in 2009, that's not the same population. You see what I'm saying?
I understand exactly what you're saying.
Yeah.
My understanding, and I I studied this 25 years ago in college, and it was the same statistic. It hovered between 40 and 50%. My understanding is if I marry 10 couples this summer, okay, and 5 to 7 years from now, four or five of those couples will be divorced. And I know, I don't know how that works, because I know in my ministry I've married about 50 couples, and to my knowledge, only maybe one or two of them have ever gotten divorced. I think all of them are still together, at least the ones that I've been in contact with. And so I don't know how they rank that. But when, you know, people like Gallup do these polls, they'll ask, are you a Christian or not Christian? What's your affiliation? Divorce, not divorce, and so on. And then they'll just tally these statistics. And I'm not certain what method they use. But it's a large number.
Yeah. Well, thank you so much.
Thanks for your call.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Give us a call. You're on the air.
Hello.
Good morning. What's your question?
Oh, my name's Jim. I was sitting there listening to you. I had a question, but can I give a quick comment? You
Please
know,
do.
I'm talking about judging. I think we as God's people are to judge righteous judgment. That's according to God's laws and God's standards. Whether it be to ourselves or whether we come in contact with the world, you know what I mean? But it has to be according to God's laws, God's judgment. And I do feel a lot of people, you know, honor the Lord with their lips, but their heart is far from them. Because a lot of times we believe with our, I mean, the truth of the matter is we believe with our heart, because with the heart, man believes unto God's ways. So there can be a lot of problems with inside of a church, you know, because I think there's a lot of unsaved people in church. But my question was, I want to go to Revelations 19. Revelations 19 talks about the righteousness of saints. It's talking about the marriage of the Lamb, mm-hmm. and saints have made their self ready. So it's talking about them making their self ready. And they're clothed upon with fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints, which is, to me, speaking different than the imputed righteousness of Christ. Because the imputed righteousness of Christ would be for all the true believers in Christ. But the Bible speaks about the marriage feast of the Lamb also, that there's going to be guests and friends of the bride that are going to be invited to this. Now, when the Lord was baptized by John the Baptist, he told John the Baptist, after John said that he needed to be baptized by him, that Christ said to baptize him, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. To me, Christ is speaking a scriptural baptism as a righteous act that the children of God should perform, because they should submit to scriptural baptism. And can this, in your theology, tie in with the righteousness of the saints, because they're making themselves ready, as spoken of in Revelations 19, being clothed with the garments, not the robe of righteousness of Christ. Can you give me your take on that?
Sure.
Thank you. Thank you.
Yeah, I believe that there are two ways that people believe they're saved and are right before God. I believe that people either believe they're saved by grace through faith on account of Christ alone, or they hold out that they somehow have lived a life that's worthy of God's acceptance. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the fact that by grace we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. And I don't have time, but I would certainly encourage our listener to read all of Romans, or Galatians is shorter. Galatians is 6 chapters. But both of those talk about that distinction between either you're saved by works or by grace alone. And so are you going to stand before Christ based on your good works, or are you going to stand before Christ based on his grace alone in Christ? Those righteous saints in Revelation 19 are probably the same ones. Not probably. They are the same ones in Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne of God, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. So they were crying out, salvation to our God and the Lamb, and who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And then there's this great worship section there. And he looks around and he says, who are all these people? And the guy says, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the Great Tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, and for this reason alone, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them, and they shall hunger no more, thirst no more, neither the sun beat down them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to the springs of water and life. That image of the Lamb and being covered by the blood of the Lamb is the exact same image of the Passover. When the children of Israel painted the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of their house, the angel of death passed over all of those who were covered with the blood of the Lamb. It wasn't based on their works. It wasn't based on their sainthood or the way they lived their life. It was based on the fact that they were covered by the blood of the Lamb, and they were delivered from death that night and brought through the waters of the Red Sea and brought into the wilderness and onto the Promised Land. And the same is true for Christian believers. All who are covered by the blood of Christ, passed through the waters of holy baptism, are clothed in his white robes of righteousness. It's a multitude which no one can count. And it's not some distinguished multitude. It's all of those same people covered by the blood of the Lamb are going to be at his wedding feast, standing there holy based on what he has done for them. It is either by grace or by works. And my experience is, if you believe it's by works, you're either going to despair of your works because you're going to realize how paltry they are, or you're going to become self-righteous and actually think that you've lived a good enough life to earn God's favor. But it's all by grace, and it's all by the blood of the Lamb. That's why we celebrate Jesus alone and his death on the cross for us.
Perhaps a philosophical question that has theological implications. What is it about the covenant relationship that our culture has forgotten? It occurs to me that most relationships today tend to be transactional. What have you done for me?
You do this and I'll do that.
What have you done for me lately?
Right. No.
Do you see that in the culture as well?
Yeah, I think we talked about this a little bit yesterday in Bible class, as a matter of fact.
Really?
The idea that somehow we look for some earthly standard of justice or fairness, okay, as if our world was perfectly ordered, you know. And so when an 8-year-old child gets cancer, we say it's not fair, okay. And so then we look for some church to try to make it fair, you know. Or when a Christian experiences a hardship, we think, well, that's not right, you know. You know, why not the murderer? Why doesn't he get cancer and the good Christian mother?
Right.
Stay healthy, you know. And so we try to reconcile these things, and we either try to find some work, you know, that you know she's done, or you know, try to look for fairness, and it's this whole transactional thing that we see ourselves and our relationship to God in some like you were in some transaction, something that I do, and so on. The problem is that ever since Genesis chapter 3 and the fall into sin, all concepts of justice and fairness are disrupted, that our world kind of spun into chaos. And what happens is that good people get cancer and bad people get wealthy, and you know, good people die young and sinners, you know, live to be 103, you know, people who deny God, you know, and none of those things are fair or right. And it's the cross. Here's the innocent Son of God who is beaten and dies on the cross, and here we are sinners, we get to go free. And that's just not fair. It's just not fair. And so the cross is what sets all that right, and that in Jesus' death and resurrection is healing and order. And ultimately, when you read the Revelation, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, that this side of heaven, we don't always see that justice or fairness. This side of heaven, you know, those things don't work according to our human reason of, well, if I do this, then God's going to do that. It's only in heaven that Eden and paradise is restored, and that everything will be fair and just and right again. Right now, we still struggle. There's a great Christian hymn. There's a line. It's for all the saints. And one of my favorite lines, I cling to this, is that we feebly struggle, they in glory shine. You know, this side of heaven, we struggle with things that aren't fair. That the other side of death, or the other side of Christ's return, will be glorious, and it'll all make sense. But again, we try in our human way to try to come out with some equation. If I do this, then God will do that. Mm. If I'm good, then things will go good for me. And it's sort of, that's Eastern religion. That's karma. Karma says you do good, good will come back. You do bad, bad will come back. Christians don't believe that.
It's hard not to be cynical when you're invited to a wedding because of the statistics. 50% end up in divorce. And I think that's permeated the culture as well, that cynicism. And perhaps, do you think that's why younger generations today aren't even bothering to get married? They're just, quote, hooking up?
I want to speculate. I'm not going to. I don't know if it is the cynicism or if it's my... I don't even think it's that philosophical. I think it's more allowing. It's the undoing Western civilization. And you know, as civilization progressed over the last millennia, we went from being tribal to being civilized. And there are good things and bad things over the centuries of how we've civilized ourselves. And when you think of entertainment and music and symphonies and plays and theater and Shakespeare, and all those things are ways that we elevated the way we think and we act and so on. When you look at entertainment now, it's very carnal, it's very fleshly, it's not civilized or thoughtful. When I was in college, even in introductory psychology, we talked about basic human fleshly desires. And there's the fight and flight response. Those are kind of adrenaline responses. There's sexual reproduction and food and eating. Okay, and those are the basic responses that we have that are not kind of front lobe, but they're kind of brainstem kind of things. I think when you look at advertising on television, it appeals to those kinds of things. It's the flight, get the adrenaline going. It's that hormonal response to visual stimulation that drives some of the images on television, and it's the late night Taco Bell commercial or whatever that food need or desire, and advertisers and Hollywood appeal to that, and I think many young people just succumb to that. They don't see the value of marriage or the stability of family. They just know that they want to have sex and they don't want to be encumbered. And it really is that me generation taken to its logical conclusion that I'm going to do what's pleasing and gratifying to me, and I don't want to take any responsibility for that other person, for a relationship, for a child, so there's the implications of having sex and then not wanting to be responsible for raising a child. And I think it's not cynicism as much as it is just irresponsibility or just selfishness that drives some of those people to do that. Or friends with benefits. Who thought that up? It's ridiculous.
Well, I have an acquaintance who has a relationship, but he does not want to give up his apartment. He does not want to give up his condo. So they're just going to keep seeing each other like this. He wants to have his own place where he can escape to when he doesn't want to be around her.
And what's at the heart of that? It's me.
I don't
want to be in a relationship with you because I love you. I want to be in a relationship with you because it's gratifying to me. You know, today is my 24th wedding anniversary, and one of the things you'll learn very quickly... to have a meaningful relationship for that extended period of time, it means that it's not about me, it's about you. Someone once said, and I agree, you know, having a successful relationship, a happy marriage, or a romance is not so much about finding the right person, it's about being the right person.
Mm.
And it's about, you know, my wife is such a faithful Christian woman, and she loves me more than she loves herself, and she loves my children, our children, more than she loves herself. And insofar as I can love her more than me, which is from time to time a hard thing to do, is is that that's what makes our relationship meaningful and strong and successful and enduring. What's broken in our society is that people want to be in a marriage. I love you because how you make me feel. I love you because what you do for me. And at the center of that is me, and that is not us or it's not a selfless thing. It's a selfish thing. And I think that's what's at the heart of a lot of the breakdown in marriages or divorces or living together.
So you might counsel a young couple and say, maybe you've heard that marriage is a balance of give and take. You might actually say it's all about give.
Yeah.
Because in society, it looks like it's become all take.
Yeah. Sometimes people say marriage is a 50-50 deal.
Yeah.
Absolutely not. It's 100-100. Mm. You've got to be willing to give it all. And again, that's nothing new. What does St. Paul say? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, how much did he love the church? Oh, he died. He gave 100%. Wives, honor your husbands like the church honors Christ. How do we honor our Lord Jesus? We honor him 100%. With our heart and soul and mind,
mm-hmm.
we honor God. And that's what makes a successful and happy marriage and relationships. And apart from Christ, I don't know how you could do it. I know that at our wedding 24 years ago today, we sang this song called I Could Never Promise You. And it's I could never promise you on just my strength alone, okay? And it's the love and faith he's given me, you know? And it's Christ's strength that enables, and apart from Christ and our society, I don't know what hope there is.
Do you, when you're conducting a wedding, do you condone the fiancés coming up with their own vows?
We've never had that issue, and so I've never had to worry about it.
Let me move on to the next question then. Are the marriage vows as they are today in the liturgy effective? Are they still relevant? Or should they be changed, updated?
I don't think they need to be changed or updated.
Do they cover the bases?
I think they do, as long as they're not just mere sentimentality. And it gets back to what the fine lady said earlier in Isaiah 29. They worship me with their lips, but with their hearts are far from me.
Well,
those are just sentimental words, or it's with the liturgy.
Sickness and health, but we ought to be saying fat and bald.
Fat and bald. Maybe you could add those words. I'll take you fat and bald, because that's how it's going to be.
Yeah.
That might be a good addition. I like that.
Pastor, I want to thank you for being with us today.
My pleasure, Paul. God bless you and all your listeners.
All right. That's our Bible study, Ask the Pastor. By the way, this hour, as the previous, will be archived on our website at kfuo.org. If you tuned in late or you'd like to tell someone else to listen in, they'll be up on the website in about 20 minutes and available for you to download, burn on a CD, pass around, whatever you want to do with it. It's up for grabs.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.